And I pray that you would give us receptive hearts to apply it to our lives. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Verse number one, the Bible says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath." Now, I want to get to verse 3:2 as well, because it kind of connects this thought, but the idea that's being brought up here, when it says in verse 2, there is one event, this is talking about death. And so the Bible is just saying it doesn't really matter how good you are, how bad you are, how much you sacrificed, how much you didn't sacrifice. It doesn't really even matter what happened in your life. We're all going to die. And he's basically just bringing up this as being kind of an evil that happens unto all of us. It says in verse 3, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." And so the Bible is just basically saying we're all going to die in a very dramatic way. And it's bringing up all kinds of different people and scenarios and situations: righteous, wicked, clean, unclean, sacrifices, doesn't sacrifice, good, sinners, one who swears, and one who fears an oath. So it gives us kind of like all these different scenarios. But then it also brings up this concept in verse 3. "Also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live." This is kind of corroborated in other passages in the Bible. You could say in Jeremiah, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So according to the Bible, it's very clear that the heart of man is evil. And this is more in the context of our flesh. Of course, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we become saved, we now have the new man, we have the Spirit, and we have an opportunity to walk in the Spirit. But when we're in the flesh, the Bible's clear that our heart is not good, that our heart is evil. Let's go to a famous passage. Go to Romans chapter number 3. Keep your finger here. Go to Romans chapter number 3. A lot of people would say, well, just follow your heart or trust your heart. But the reality is that the heart of men is evil, and the heart of man proceedeth forth all kinds of things like adulteries and heresies and just carnality and strife and railings and just all kinds of evil and lies. This is what the Bible describes. And it even describes people who don't have God, what they're like in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." So those who aren't saved, they don't really care about God. They don't care about the things of God. And this is pretty evident in the sense that people that aren't saved pretty much are just not reading the Bible. Like, they don't read the Bible. And really, how do you seek after God? It's reading the Bible. That's how we learn who God is. That's how we know who God is. That's how we have a relationship with God, is by reading the Bible. And the more we read the Bible, the more he communicates to us and talks with us. Of course, we've also been given the Holy Spirit. And so the more Bible that we've read and or memorized, the Holy Spirit can communicate that to us as we go throughout our day, as we go throughout moments in our lives. And he can bring all things to remembrance whatsoever Christ has commanded us. But those who are unsaved, the Bible's basically saying they're just not seeking after God at all. They're just like not reading the Bible. They're not interested in the things of God. Of course, there could be exceptions to this. I'm just saying, generally speaking, they don't really know what the Bible says. When we go out and knock on doors and we randomly talk to people, they aren't familiar with the passages of the Bible. They aren't familiar with the stories of the Bible. They aren't familiar with how to be saved. They're not saying like, oh yeah, I've already read salvation's a free gift by faith. Yeah, I've already read Romans 4:5. Yeah, I've already read Ephesians 2:8-9. I mean, you will find this in foreign countries in some places that are, you know, basically spoon-fed a lot of verses from the Bible all the way through school. But generally speaking, again, the world is just not seeking after God. It says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So according to the Bible, the unsaved, when they just open their mouth, it's just like a grave. It's just like a sepulcher. They just speak things that are just bringing death and bringing destruction and lies and deceit and poison. And they curse and they have all this bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And boy, it's so incredible how so many people in this world just have virtually no fear of God. They just look at the commandments and they're just meaningless to them. They don't care whatsoever. They just live however they want with no recourse. Whereas we should fear God. We should be afraid of what God will do to us. And so we need to follow the commandments. And we need to care what God thinks about us, not what the world thinks about us, but what God thinks about us. Now, go if you would back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Because at the end of the day, we can't always know who's right or wrong or what everybody's thinking or doing. And really, God looks at the heart, not on the outward appearance. And so sometimes things may look a certain way, but they're not really exactly what's going on. And that's why Jesus Christ literally said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so when we are judging a situation, we want to judge it according to the Word of God, not necessarily what the world thinks or what other people think or what the majority thinks or whatever. We only want to measure our actions and measure behavior based on the Bible and on the Word of God. But we have to understand that men in general are evil. The Bible says that, and madness is in their heart while they live. So man is just crazy. And I mean, honestly, the world is crazy. Right now, it is crazy. And it's getting crazier. And we're about to have a crazy election. And the degeneracy in our culture is just rampant. Churches are getting weird by the second. People are just losing their mind everywhere. And honestly, it's just going so quickly. I mean, some people even think like maybe we're headed for the end times pretty soon. And I don't know. It could be 100 years. It could be 50. It could be 5. I don't know. But it definitely seems like we're headed in a really dark direction as a nation, as a country, as a whole. Things are getting darker and darker. And, you know, we want to be careful that we aren't necessarily just following a multitude to do evil. And that we're not just with everybody and their craziness. Hey, I understand. Like, when you read Jeremiah, he's like the one sane person in the entire nation. Like, the whole nation has just gone berserk and nuts. And they hate everything that he says. And they want to destroy him. But he's like the only sane person left, virtually speaking. And I'm sure there was other people, but just like for the most part, he's like the only person left with boldness to proclaim his sanity. The other prophet, Urijah, went and hid in Egypt and gets drug out and gets killed, which, you know, I'm not mad at him. I don't blame him. But unfortunately, you know, the good men of God are just being destroyed. You see this with Elijah, where the prophets are all hiding in a cave because they're just being destroyed by Jezebel and Ahab, and the men of God are just being wiped out just one after the next to where there's virtually just no men of God left. And all you have left is crazy. All you have is preachers that will lie to you. All you have is prophets that will deceive you. All you have is prophets and preachers that are just a destructive force. And so, you know, you have to be careful because sometimes there's dark times in the world where the only preachers and the only people are kind of crazy. I mean, look at Hophni and Phinehas. They're bad and wicked. And then you basically have the whole house of Eli being judged and destroyed. And you just have Ichabod. And then you have the Ark of God being taken. And you just have like this super dark period of Israel's history. And you kind of have to wait for Samuel to be brought up. But then think about this. As soon as Samuel's gone, his sons were evil and wicked and took bribes. And so he literally had no one to even pass the priesthood down to. The people reject the priesthood. They wish for a king, and they bring in Saul. And Saul starts out good, really, for a short space, but then ends up not being the same person. Evil spirits are constantly tormenting him, and he's not really the same guy anymore. And they have some victories. They still have some prosperity, but they have a lot of problems. And then he even ends up persecuting David all the way to the bitter end, to his own destruction. And we have to understand that if Saul, I mean, think about this. There wasn't very many good people. Saul's the best. Saul is the absolute greatest guy at the time. He's anointed king, and he's humble in his own sight. He's little in his own sight. But then even he becomes evil. Even he becomes wicked. Even he persecutes David and goes against the Lord's anointed and tries to destroy him. So it's like if Saul can go bad, I mean, anybody can go bad almost. You know what I mean? And we have to just understand that, like this, while there's exceptions, it's not very many in the sense that, man, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. And madness is in their heart while they live. But you know what? Eventually everybody's going to die. And that's another evil. Now, I think this is why the Bible's bringing this up as an evil. Think about what the Bible says, and I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the last enemy is death. And death is an enemy. Death is a sad reality. We're all going to die. It's all an enemy. And it's an enemy to every single one of us. Now, of course, the worst part of the enemy of death is those who die without Christ. But those of us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? You know, death is a sweetness in many cases for the believer because now, as we were singing, there's no disappointment in heaven. There's no more disappointment in heaven, right? There's no more arguing and strife and issues and fornication and adultery and murder and rape and all these horrible things that are happening. There's no more just death and destruction. There's no more just constant funeral. There's no more constant sorrow and sadness and all the evils that happen unto all of us. No, and in fact, there's no more unsaved people either, okay? You don't have to deal with wicked people anymore. You're all amongst brethren, and it's like you can finally relax. You can finally, it's finally safe, you know? But even on earth, there's never safety. Even David had his sons of Belial always amongst him. And then the sons of Belial were with Saul. And you just always have evil people mixed in with the good. And you can never really relax here on earth. You never know what people are like. And it'll really surprise you. But, you know, it always surprises me. Bad people surprise me. Because I think the Bible says unto the pure all things are pure. And like for me, like I just always am thinking like everybody's good-hearted and everybody's kind and everybody wants to do the right thing and everybody's nice. But then it's just like people aren't like that. And it always just surprises me. It always just shocks me when you realize like, wow, this person is not good-hearted. This person is not pure-hearted. This person doesn't care. This person is just like a destructive force. Now look at verse number 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, this is kind of a funny verse to me, but and I've preached on it in the past because I preached like a whole sermon just on the word dog in the Bible. But, I mean, from my understanding, there's really not a single positive mention of dogs in the Bible. Right. Now, I'm sorry to break your heart because I know you probably all love your dog and your chihuahua and whatever. But, you know, from a biblical perspective, the Bible kind of has the dog as like one of the lowest of the animals. In fact, the analogy is kind of almost insinuating the dog's like the worst. Yep. And if you think about it, like the Bible says, without our dogs, yep. Okay, you can't bring in the price of a dog into the house of God. And that is, the second verse is a sodomite. Right. And like, if you think about a dog, like a dog will kind of just eat anything. It'll eat its own vomit. It's just kind of like has no restraint. In fact, you could just give it unlimited food and it'll just eat until it has a bellyache or it'll just eat until it can't even physically eat anymore. So it's in a sense implacable. And that's the characteristics of a reprobate. There's someone that's implacable. They can never be placated. They can never be appeased. They'll never be at peace with you. They're just only going to do evil. And so that's kind of one of the attributes of someone that is a reprobate, like a dog. And so the Bible's contrasting this dog with a specific animal, a lion. Now, again, I don't think that we can say that every dog's a reprobate, though, because when Jesus Christ is talking with a Samaritan woman, or a Syrophoenician, I believe, she's like asking for a miracle, and he's like, it's not meet to give the children's bread unto dogs. And so in that context, it was talking about Gentiles. It wasn't talking about reprobates. But in the Jewish context, and I'm saying this in the biblical Jewish context, in the Hebrew context, not the false religion of Judaism, but in the time of the Jews, they looked down upon Gentiles as being kind of a subhuman, kind of, they're called just sinners. They're just called like the kind of a lower grade type of person. And the Bible is just saying that, hey, even being kind of the lowest grade, the most humble person, being the most lowly person, maybe someone that even has committed a lot of sins or screwed up a lot or caused problems, even that particular person is better than the greatest person if one's alive and the other one's dead. So just saying, like, being the most powerful, good-looking, handsome, fun person that's dead is not better than the worst person that's alive. And this is also illustrated in the animal kingdom, right? The lion's like the greatest animal. It's the top of this apex predator. It's the top of the food chain. But the dead lion is worthless, whereas a living dog, I guess it has some value, right? As long as it can bark. You know, it barks at the door, barks at the enemy. And so what the Bible, I think, is trying to illustrate is this. No matter how screwed up your life is, it's always better than being dead. And that's kind of a crazy thing to think about. But like, no matter where you find yourself, you have an opportunity to do something, right? When you're dead, you literally have lost all opportunity to serve God. It's over. And that's kind of what's being emphasized here. And so just saying, like, no matter where you find yourself, you should just always be serving God. And you can see this about good men of God, that no matter where they find themselves, they're just kind of happy, jovial, and serving God. The Apostle Paul, thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, well, they're singing praises at midnight and keep people saved. You see Joseph, he's thrown in the pit by his brothers, then he's sold into slavery, then he's working for Potiphar's house, then he's falsely accused, thrown into prison, then he's serving in the prison, then he's elevated to basically the top of the food chain in all of the kingdom. But the thing about Joseph is he's always working no matter where he finds himself and no matter how low he goes. And, you know, Joseph is an example of someone that never really even made a mistake, but people that even make mistakes. You know, I like John Mark. He kind of makes a mistake and like leaves the ministry for a little bit, but then he comes back and he's profitable unto the Apostle Paul. And so even somebody that maybe isn't always been on the right track or gets a little off or gets a little backslidden, hey, you can always get back. You can always go back to church. You can always keep reading your Bible. Hey, you can always preach the gospel. As long as you're not in solitary confinement, okay, then you can pretty much preach the gospel to somebody, right? You can go out there and you can preach the gospel to your neighbor, to the person down the street, to the soul winning time. Hey, take a missions trip. And, you know, some people, they may have even lived a long life and not even been saved. Like, I know people, they've gotten saved older in their life. But you know, and maybe they even have mistakes, maybe their life's a little screwed up. But you know what? You can still serve God. And a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know? So it's just basically saying, like, no matter how, you know, lowly you are as a person, maybe your life's a little screwed up, you can always serve God. And that's supposed to be an encouragement to us. That no matter what's going on, make sure that we're serving God. The just man falls seven times and riseth up again. And so we just have to keep serving God no matter where we find ourselves. Verse 5, for the living knoweth that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So the Bible is saying, again, it's just hammering this point. Hey, we're all going to die. Remember, we all know that. But people that are dead, they don't even know that. When you die, you're gone. And when you're gone, you're gone. And he's just saying, hey, there's no more reward. This is the only time to get rewards. And it's sad how many people are giving up on church, giving up on reading the Bible, giving up on preaching the gospel, because you know what? This is your one time to get rewards. And it doesn't matter where you find yourself, what's going on. And look, the world's waxing, has been waxing a little worse. Maybe it's going to wax better in the next few years. You never know. Maybe it'll get better. I don't know. But it could keep getting worse too. You know, every time I think about the past, and maybe this is me personally, but like in the last like 10, 15 years, like every year in the past was kind of in my mind better than the year after it. And I'm like, man, I just don't feel like I enjoyed that part of my life as much as I should have. You know what I mean? And like I also regret sometimes thinking like I probably could have even gotten more rewards too. I probably could have done a little bit more for God. And I think that sometimes we should reflect on the past to then motivate us to do the right thing in the present. Right. And to think, you know what? I can't change that. I can't change the past, but I can do stuff now. So why don't I work on rewards now? Because pretty soon, even who I am and everything about me is going to be gone. No one will remember. It's all going to be forgotten. And I can't love anymore. You know, this is my time to love. This is my time to love my wife. This is the time for me to love my children. This is my time to love my church. This is my time to love the lost. And when I'm dead, I can't love y'all anymore. Obviously in heaven, we get it. I'm just saying under the sun in this context. I also can't hate anything anymore. You know, I can't hate wicked, evil reprobates anymore. I can't hate sodomites anymore. This is my time to hate them. You know, there's a time to love and a time to hate. Now, envy is not a good attribute, okay? But obviously, it's just saying, like, even the bad emotions, people can't even do this anymore. It's perished. And nothing will ever happen again. I think, again, why do we need these verses? Because some people are just, they're just kind of drifting their lives away. I mean, why is the book of Ecclesiastes even here? Oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I mean, it's just, you know, we kind of put so much importance on so many things that have literally no impact on anything. We're just so concerned and so consumed with things that literally don't even matter. Who you are, where you are in life, what relationships you have, and of course, this generation and this world right now is obsessed with things online. They're obsessed with social media. They're obsessed with status. They're obsessed with who knows them. They're obsessed with just all of this stuff that is literally meaningless. It's meaningless. And let me tell you something, online is fake, folks. Most of the people online are fake. They're fake and phonies and flatterers. That's maybe a sermon for you, all right? Fakes, phonies, and flatterers. And I'll tell you what, you know who really matters? The people that you have in your life. You need to love on your wives and your children and the people that you have. Let's keep reading because it brings us up. Verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. And you know, I say this a lot, but I want to tell it again. But I just remember when I was young, I was always taught the preacher of rapture, okay? And it was just, I mean, it was like almost every sermon, just like, Jesus could come before the end of this sermon. And I'll be honest with you, it made me nervous as a young person, okay? And so I just always prayed. I just prayed like, God, will you just please let me get married? I just wanted to be married because I grew up in a family where we were really close and all of my siblings were married and they seemed like they just had a lot of fun. And there was that special companionship. There was that special camaraderie. There was that unique love and affection that they had, and I didn't have that, and I just desired that so much, and I just really wanted to have a wife. And you know what? God has blessed me with the greatest wife ever. And, you know, frankly speaking, I don't appreciate that as much as I should, and I think that we all feel that way. I think that we all, if we were to be honest, we probably don't appreciate our spouse as much as we should. And did you notice what it even said here? It said specifically that we should be joyfully or live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. I mean, how many days, and let's just be honest, all of us, okay? How many days have we wasted being mad at our spouse the whole day? How many days have we wasted just in petty arguments, petty beefs, petty issues? And it's like, this is someone that you dedicated your life to being married to. You know, we need to have a sense of humility in our relationships and taking ownership for our actions and trying to have as much joy and love as we can in our relationships. Because we never know if we're gonna live tomorrow. I could die tomorrow, just completely unexpectedly. Just one day here, brain aneurysm the next. You know, one of my grandfathers, Jack Mosier was my grandfather, and it's really sad. I never met him. My mom was like 20, and just one night, heart attack, gone. And he's pretty young. I don't remember the exact age. If I said something, it wouldn't be true, but probably 40s or something like that. She was the oldest. My mom was the oldest. I think she was able to be brought in just for the last few moments of his life, but basically, just right there in the bedroom, heart attack, gone. And you know what? You just never know. You just never know. And so it's important to live joyfully with your wife every single day. Amen. And taking advantage of all the opportunity that you have. And I think that God doesn't want us to know when we're going to die so that we'll enjoy our days. And I just say this because, anytime I have to go on a trip, or anytime I'm about to leave, it's like instead of me and my wife enjoying the hour or day that we get before I have to leave, it's just like thinking about, well, but you're going to leave or something, you know? And it's like you don't get to enjoy the time you have because you're just thinking about when you're not going to be together. But here's the thing. We shouldn't worry about what we can't change. We should just worry about right now, in the present. Let's just have fun. Let's enjoy each other. Let's have whatever love and affection we can, because we can't affect tomorrow anyways. We can't affect the future. We don't know what's going to happen. No one knows what's going to happen. This is our one time. That's why he's saying there's a one event that's going to happen to you. You're going to die eventually, so you might as well enjoy your spouse as much right now. I want to go to another place. Keep your finger. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. He's also saying eat bread. Have joy. You know, if you can have a good meal, have a good meal now. Have good drink now. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy your family. You know, one day your kids are going to move out, and, you know, they probably won't talk to you that much. I'm not trying to be mean, but let's ask you, how many times do you call your parents? And you're like, oh, man, you know. Yeah. This is the time to enjoy your children. And you say, like, but they're kind of brats, you know, or, like, they're kind of jerks or whatever. And it's like, okay, but you know what? Enjoy it. Enjoy the good and the bad, the fun. Take time now to enjoy what you have. And God gave us this. You know, don't just live this ascetic lifestyle where you just can't have pleasure, you can't have fun, you can't have joy. You know, that's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that we should just constantly just be plaguing ourselves or having no joy or not taking pleasure in the things that we have, but rather we should enjoy what we have right now. Now, Proverbs chapter 5 also brings this idea up in verse 18. It says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. You only get to be young once, and you only get to be newlyweds once, and you only get to be young once. And it was funny because me and my wife, we were kind of laughing about this at dinner, I think, last night. And we were just thinking about, like, wouldn't it be so much fun if you and me could just go on a trip right now without kids? And it's kind of because, like, I don't know why, but like we've tried to go on like an anniversary trip so many times, and it's just failed so many times. Like, we haven't been on a trip in forever, and it's been really hard. But we were just kind of like laugh crying about the fact that it's like wouldn't it be so much fun if we could just go on a trip right now without kids? And like our first 5 years of marriage, we didn't have any children, and we were just kind of like looking at each other like, what did we do? We did not enjoy that part of a relationship as much as we should have. We should have enjoyed that so much more. And this is what I said. I said, well, you know what? I'm sure that in 20 years from now or 15 years from now, I'm going to think like we weren't enjoying now as much as we should have. And so I can't fix that. But you know what I can do is I can try to enjoy her now more. And I can try to think about that. And, you know, my life's really busy. And I've got all kinds of crazy things going on all the time. And I've really, unfortunately, probably put my family on the back burner a little bit with a lot of the stuff that we've done. But at the same time, like, I need to also challenge myself to say, hey, I need to spend time with my wife and my kids and enjoy and put more effort and energy into them. And I think that we all can do that more. This is what the Bible's telling us. Go back, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. Let us enjoy the things that God has given us now, because pretty soon we'll be dead and it won't matter. You know why you should enjoy your wife now? Because in heaven she's going to be your sister. And we don't like our sisters as much as we like our wives, okay? Now, I'm not against any of you sisters in here, but I don't like you anywhere near as I like my wife, okay? And so, you know, and when we're in heaven, I'll give my wife, my sister, a high five and stuff, but, you know, we won't be married anymore. So she always says this. She's like, always wave at you from upper heaven. That's what she always tells me. So I'll appreciate that or whatever. Maybe I'll get to go visit her every once in a while, right? It says in verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Hey, whatever you have to do, just do it the best that you can. And pretty soon, your hand won't even work anymore. You know, it's just like, this is your time to do it. This is your time to put in the effort. This is your time to do a good job. And whatever you get to do, just do a really good job. If you go to work, work really hard, because pretty soon there won't be any work anymore. I mean, it's will work till Jesus comes. And, you know, I'm not saying that there isn't work in heaven in a sense, because we're still going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ and everything like that. But from a perspective of, like, earning wages and reward, the Bible's pretty clear, like, this is our time to earn, this is our time to work, this is our time to do stuff, this is our time to go soul winning. Amen. Hey, this is the time to go soul winning when you're not under threat of being killed. Amen. You're not under threat of heavy persecution. This is the time to go to church when church is even open. I mean, there are places in this world, like China and other parts of this world, where going to church is a threat to your life. There are places like Germany where going to church, the government is going to monitor you even showing up at church. I mean, you think that going to church is hard right now? You have no idea. Think about what the Bible says about some churches where he says, hey, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. What if I said, hey, I have a sober message. God gave me a message. And then you'd be like, well, you're a Pentecostal, I'm leaving. But just... for sake of argument, just assume that God actually did literally give me a message to deliver you. And I said, hey guys, here's a letter. We got it from Jesus Christ. And he says, some of you guys are going to prison. Be thou faithful unto death. Who's coming to service Sunday morning? You know, it's like, whoa, that ramped up. And you know, this church is a church that's resilient. Praise God for Steadfast Baptist Church. People that just say, you know what? We're going to be steadfast. We're going to be unmovable. We're always going to abound in the work of the Lord. You know, because we've gone through a lot of adversity, and unfortunately, it's never going to cease. It's never going to give up entirely. There's going to be adversity, enemies, hatred, lies, slander, all kinds of horrible things are going to be constantly coming towards any church that's trying to serve God effectively. I mean, you could go to the most liberal church and they'll have people lie and cheat and steal and do all kinds of different crazy things to them. And you know, you just need to go to church. You know, you're never going to find a church that is just a perfect reputation, five stars all across the board, and then they're just hardcore serving the Lord either. You know, and again, some people want to go to those churches, have fun. But, you know, if you want to be on the front lines, you know, sometimes it gets messy. Sometimes it gets a little bit gritty every once in a while. But at the end of the day, you know, this is the one time to work. There's no more device. There's no more knowledge. There's no more wisdom. There's no more grave in the grave. Hey, you can't even learn anymore. No more sermons. There's no more anything. This is our one time to do something. Verse 11, I return and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. This is kind of an interesting verse, and I think it kind of parallels well with the book of Job, in the sense that Job's three friends, they kind of have this doctrine that, well, if you're godly, only good things will happen to you, and if you're wicked, God's going to basically destroy you and horrible things are going to constantly happen to you. But then the Bible has Job constantly rebuking them and saying things like, well, then why are the wicked constantly having all this good stuff happen to them? Like, how does that make any sense? And, you know, think about our Congress. Our Congress is filled with some really bad people, and they're old. I mean, they're old and rich and live deliciously. I mean, they're like the rich man that fared sumptuously every single day. I mean, think about it. The rich man fared sumptuously every single day until he lifted up his eyes in hell. The Bible does not teach this doctrine of, well, if you're righteous, everything good, only good's going to happen to you or something like that. I mean, show me that guy in the Bible even. Who's the guy where it's just only good? It's just a Sunday after Sunday. He's eating ice cream and lollipops and candy and only good and only favor and only blessing. Seems like everybody that's good in the Bible is heavily chastised, persecuted, lied about, thrown in prison. I mean, all kinds of horrible things are happening to them, right? Killed, slaughtered, destroyed, put in the stocks, thrown in the dung pit. I mean, beaten. I mean, have you read the Hall of Faith? Yeah. It's just like, oh man, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection, saying, hey, you know what? If you're going to lie about me, just keep on going. Just pour it all on, right? It's funny, this is what I have thought about. It's like the older I get, the less death is scary. Yeah. And if you read, there's a book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. Has anybody read that, or at least a little bit of it? If you just kind of read the first part, it's kind of interesting because it just talks about like the early apostles and those that followed them right after, like their disciples. And it's like talking about how they're like, you know, 90 or 80. I mean, they're old. And they would be arrested and like they're gonna execute them or they're going to torture them to death or something like this. And then they would be like afraid to do it. And they'd be like, no. And then the guys are like, no, you're going to do it. They're like, I want to die the martyr's death or whatever. Because, you know, when you're 85 or something, you know, you're like 90, you're just like, I'm going to die pretty soon anyways, so I might as well just go out with a bang. You know what I mean? Like, that's just kind of their philosophy. I think there's like a whole movie about this. It's like Tommy Lee Jones or something. I don't know. You can go watch it. But I don't know if I recommend it, actually. But I don't even know what's in it. But there's this idea of, like, this guy has terminal cancer, and he's just kind of like, you know, whatever. Like, I'm going to go out with a bang protecting my son or something like that. It's just like, hey, I kind of get that. And the reality is, though, that some people that are old are wicked. And some people that are young, that die young, are good. I mean, what did it say? The race is not to the swift. The best guy doesn't always win. Nor the battle of the strong. The strongest guy, the best warrior, doesn't always win. Bread to the wise. The person that's the smartest person doesn't always have money, doesn't always have a good meal. Riches are not always the people that are actually wise and understanding. I mean, in fact, in our culture, it's like the dumbest people many times have a lot of money. Not for long, but they have it. Yeah. They get it. They get the riches, but then they fly. They grow wings and fly away. Nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Verse 12, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. You know, you could just be doing right, serving God, and just the evil net comes out of nowhere. I mean, he's just kind of painting this picture, you know, fish, they're just doing the little fish thing, and then just all of a sudden, just a net out of nowhere, and they're just taken in the net, just destroyed, just out of nowhere, just obliterated. And that just happens in the world, where people are just living their life, and just, bam, you just don't even know, you're just taken, you're just caught in the snare, and you're just caught in evil time, and it sometimes just happens suddenly. Go to keep your finger and go to Proverbs chapter 29. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Now, I think that the Bible does teach some balance here to what I'm talking about. I don't think the Bible is just saying everything's luck or everything's time and chance. Because then you would have to discount like a large portion of the Bible that's making it clear like that when you're righteous, it's going to go well with you, and that when you're wicked, God's going to, you know, the way of transgressors is hard. So I think the Bible just basically says like, hey, for 60, 70% of people, all of that's going to be the case. You're righteous, it goes well, you live long, it's good. If you're wicked, you die young, whatever. But there's probably some, and I'm just throwing out numbers, but there's probably some percentage of like 15, 20, 30% that are an exception, where they are good and righteous and they just die young, or they get persecuted wrongfully and horrible things happen to them. And then there's going to be a handful of wicked people that end up making it to the end and survive. And I mean, we have a lot of older people that are pretty wicked. I mean, it's not like just this small, tiny sliver of our human population that's old and wicked. I mean, there's a lot of old, wicked people. Yeah. So you have to admit, like, some decent-sized percentage of people. And look, there's plenty of young people that are constantly dying and being killed. I mean, young girls that seem to be, I mean, not necessarily the most godly, but they're not, like, bad people or whatever, just getting taken advantage of, killed, picked up by a hitchhiker, what all kinds of weird stuff happens, and it's just like, that doesn't seem right. How about kids that are killed in school shootings or all kinds of bombings that happen all over the world, military excavations and bombings and horrible things that are happening all over Ukraine, Middle East, Turkey, Syria, and I don't even know in these communist nations, North Korea, China. I mean, there's all kinds of genocides and horrible things. I mean, that's, and then Africa, no one knows because they even have a phone or internet. I don't know. But think about it. I mean, you're just in the tribe, just whatever, and then a tribe comes through, and then they just massacre the tribe, take their goods. It could just happen in the night. I mean, you just never know. Proverbs 29, verse 6 says this, "In the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare, but the righteous does sing and rejoice." Notice this also, that the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare, there's a trap. It kind of, if you go back to the verse that we're looking at in verse number 12, and it says, "As the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in evil time." Evil men are constantly setting traps. They're constantly setting snares. And, you know, good people fall into their snares. Good people fall into their traps. And sometimes it destroys them. Sometimes they're delivered. We don't know. We don't know what's happening. But I'll tell you this. There is a lot of evil people setting a lot of evil traps out there. Traps like alcohol. Traps like fornication. Traps, I mean, the Bible talks about in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, the whorish woman who's constantly on every street corner setting a snare and a trap for young men. And there are a snare and a trap at all kinds of bars and all kinds of adult places that you can go to where men, young men, should just stay far away from the bar, should just stay far away from these ungodly institutions, should stay far away from the whorish woman, which is a snare and is a trap, where there's all kinds of other snares and traps out there, financial snares, where people want to sell you a timeshare. Don't buy a timeshare. Dude, I can't even tell you how I know people personally that have bought them, and I'm just flabbergasted. I'm just thinking, like, what do you mean you bought a timeshare? And they're like, "Well, we didn't buy a timeshare. We bought two." No, what? Why? I mean, it's just a trap. You go to the used car dealership, and I'm not saying all of them, but I'm saying sometimes there's a lot of traps there. Lending institutions, there's all kinds of traps there. Boy, lawyers, traps. Doctors, traps. Contractors, traps. Okay, probably, I mean, just even the plumber, even the electrician, even just everywhere, there's just all these traps. How about how many churches are just a literal trap? It's the Venus fly trap. Just come on in, and I'm just going to trap you with heresy, false doctrine, all kinds of different traps that exist. There's just so much evil, and we have to be careful because, honestly, even if you're following the Bible perfectly, you could fall in one. But, of course, when you are following the Bible, you're going to avoid a lot of traps. It's the light unto our path. It's the lamp unto our feet. It's going to guide us in a very, very, very dark world where there's landmines everywhere. And so we have to be very careful what decisions that we make. It says in verse number 13, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." So the Bible says wisdom is better than physical strength. And there's a famous movie I think a lot of people have seen, like The Princess Bride. Who's ever seen that movie? Yeah, a lot of people have seen that movie. It kind of has an example of this at one part in the film where the main protagonist is like outsmarting or outwitting somebody that's has more strength than them, showing that like wisdom is actually better in some cases than physical strength. How about with David and Goliath? Goliath is objectively stronger than David. He's a better warrior than David. He's more experienced. He's stronger. But David outwits him by using a slingshot. Yeah. You know, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Yeah. And you know what? David brought the gun. Goliath had his spear, had his sword, and you know, he just stay far away from giants. Yeah. And you just kind of shoot from afar. Okay. And he slaughtered him with the rock. He trusted in the Lord, and the Lord delivered him out of a great adversary. And a lot of the people were scared of that Goliath. A lot of people were afraid to fight that particular Goliath, that particular giant. But we have to trust in the Lord, and we trust in wisdom. There's going to be battles out there where people are literally stronger than us. People may even be smarter carnally than us. They may have more money than us. They may have more in number than us. But the wisdom of God can allow us to have the victory. Hey, there's this city that's surrounded, they're going to be destroyed, but you know what's better than fighting them is wisdom. And you know what? Sometimes it's not even just you outsmarting them, it's just trusting in the Lord and allowing Him to deliver you. There's a lot of places in the Bible where wisdom didn't help, where strength didn't help, God helped. How about when they were up against the Red Sea? They're doomed. Egypt has weapons, Egypt has soldiers marching toward them. It's going to be a great slaughter, but then God opens up the Red Sea and just allows them to just walk on dry ground. And you know what? Sometimes in our lives, we need miracles. Yeah. I feel like God's given our church several of these miracles throughout our history. And we have to embrace the fact that God ultimately is the one that wants the glory anyways. So it's not even necessarily us being so smart and so wise and outsmarting the enemy and out deceiving them or something. Sometimes we just have to trust the Lord and allow Him to work. And allow Him to do His thing and allow Him to take care of situations and not for us to figure out how to fix it ourselves. Now, this last verse, it says this. I want to say one more thing on verse 17. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet. You know, you shouldn't necessarily always go to the church that's the biggest. Sometimes even a smaller church is a really good church. You know, there's nothing wrong with sizes of church. Church sizes doesn't really matter. But at the end of the day, generally speaking, the wisdom of God is not going to be very popular. Now, that's not to say that big churches are bad. It's not to say that little churches are bad. But in general, we're probably going to have to find someone in a smaller group that's going to have the great wisdom of God. And it's not going to be on TV, probably. It's not going to be in some coliseum, some stadium. You know, it's not like, hey, if Pastor Shelley rented out AT&T Stadium, we'd fill it up or something. You know, we might have 300 or something. We might have 400 or something, you know, if everyone from our church shows up. But you're not going to fill it up with 80,000 or 100,000 people, you know. And yet Beyonce will come or something. Some singer will come and they'll fill it up. Some comedian will come and they'll fill it up. But there's no wisdom there. There's no understanding of the things of God. There's nothing that's even going to bless the people. Yeah, they might sing and yell and have a good time for a few minutes, but it's all vanity. And, you know, the thing about church is it actually can make you better by getting wisdom, learning more of what the scripture says. And even if you don't even get that much wisdom out of a sermon, you at least were there to praise God a little bit. Amen. You were there to just draw closer to the Lord. Hopefully the preaching had some verses in it. And, you know, what I've noticed is a lot of people, they get a lot out of preaching that's not even what's said. Like somehow just verses, they're just like seeing the verse and then the Holy Ghost is just making application for them. And it's like, I didn't even say anything. It wasn't about me. It was just about verses being read out loud. And, you know, that's really powerful. And so it's important to go to church. I remember even going to churches that I thought were kind of like so-so, not really getting that much out of the preaching. But then I remember my wife being like, man, this one verse that was read in the sermon just really, you know, sparked this thought for me and it made a change for me. And I'm thinking like, well, great. You know, I'm like, wow, I'm glad that we were there then. You know, I'm glad that we at least went to church and we were getting provoked by the word of God. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. So, unfortunately, building things, creating things, establishing things can take a lot of time, take a lot of effort, take a lot of energy. But boy, it just takes almost nothing to destroy things. In fact, it could take a great army of people to build something, and it just takes one or two guys with box cutters to just take it down, just like that. Right? I mean, just think about how many people and how many engineers and how many construction workers built the two trade centers, and just like that, a little jet fuel just took it all down, right? It was not a controlled demolition. But even if it was a controlled demolition, just think about how in almost an instant, I mean, Building 7, not struck by an airplane, no obvious reason why it would have a structural integrity issue, fell in 7 seconds flat, folks. I mean, how long do you think it took to construct Building 7? I mean, I guarantee that took years of planning, years of material purchasing, years of construction, years of decorating, years of remodeling. I mean, we're just talking about thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people involved in this building, and in just 7 seconds, it's just gone, just like that. And this can happen in our personal lives. This can happen anywhere where someone builds some great thing. How about like Jack Hiles built this great church, First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, and then it just takes one Jack Scott to just ruin all of it. Now, obviously, and it didn't ruin it. Obviously, it's still a good church. It still has a good pastor. I'm for that church. But boy, he definitely put a big dent in it. And again, what does it say? One sinner destroyeth much good. Sometimes it's not a full destruction like Building 7. Sometimes it's just a big dent. Okay? Sometimes it's just a big gash into something. And, you know, there's always going to be sinners. We're all sinners. There's always going to be people that make mistakes, disappoint, cause problems. But boy, how much destruction sin brings into the world. You know, you could live your whole life and have such a great marriage, and then just one night of adultery could just ruin all of it. And, you know, you could just live your whole life and be doing a lot of great things and then get drunk one night, drive home, and kill somebody or kill yourself in a drunk driving accident. Think about how many people have been killed in a drunk driving accident that weren't in the vehicle with the drunk driver. They were just simply just driving home, maybe even from church, maybe even from the restaurant, maybe from soccer practice, maybe from the hospital. They're just driving down the road, and then just someone just comes out of nowhere and just destroys people, just destroys their lives. And now just like one sinner destroyeth much good. And you know, this just exists everywhere in society where sin is just destructive. And now even a singular individual can just be such a destructive force. The devil comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's why we have to be careful. We have to be careful with ourselves. We have to be careful with the people that we allow into our lives. And unfortunately, the reality is that there's going to be times when a sinner just destroys a bunch of stuff. And think about this. The devil was not content going to hell by himself. The devil wanted to drag as many people down with him as possible. And there's a lot of people that are evil and wicked and satanic, and they are not content just destroying themselves. They want to drag as many people down with them as possible. I also have noticed this, and this is kind of frustrating, is when people, they get a little backslidden or disgruntled or offended, just insert whatever reason, and they leave a church, they can't seem to just leave it quietly. What they have to do is they kind of feel bad about it, and so they have to justify it by trashing the church or trashing the people at the church or trashing the pastor or trashing the program or trashing something about it. And it's not even that it's really that true. It's just that person wants to feel better about the fact that they either left church or quit church or going to a lame church or whatever. And so they just have to kind of just trash everything about it so that they feel better about the fact that they left or that they are no longer there or different or whatever. Because in their mind, while they would never admit this, they kind of know that they probably didn't do something right or they're probably not making the best decision, but they have to justify it. And here's the thing, people always justify every action that they make, even when it's wrong. They're always going to have an excuse. They're always going to have some reason why they did something. But instead of just taking accountability, they basically project on everybody else, and it's their fault, right? I'm a bad wife or bad husband because you're a bad spouse. It's not that they're a bad person. It's not like they made a mistake. It's just you screwed up. You did this. And this is what you'll notice. When people do something wrong, instead of taking accountability for that, they're just projecting whatever the other person did as a distraction to try and take away from whatever decisions they made or what's actually going on. And evil, wicked people, they'll just constantly focus in on a distraction away from what's really going on or what the real issue is. And they just change the narrative. They just lie and just make things up. And it's like one person leaves a church, okay, but it never seems like, especially in our style church, that happens. They have to drag as many people out with them as they can, right? They want to tear other people down with them, and they want to destroy much good. It's like, look, there's nothing wrong with going to another church, but why do you have to tear down a church? Like, it just doesn't really make that much sense. You know, obviously, we should try to do good unto people, do good unto Christians, try to help. Now, look, when someone's a raging heretic, false prophet, wicked, evil, whatever, yeah, they need to be exposed. Problems need to be dealt with. You know, we want to get things correct. But, you know, when you have a good church, you know, you want to make sure that you're not just trying to tear everybody down. I've had people contact me and say, like, hey, I'm kind of upset about this situation or this pastor. And I'm always just like, well, why don't you give them grace, go talk to them, try to fix it. You know, we shouldn't be like, yeah, tear it down, yeah, whatever, you know. But people are going to do that. And unfortunately, one sinner is going to destroy much good because often misery loves company. Misery loves company. And you know what? We shouldn't drag other people down with us. You know, we should not allow people to be suffering. You know, as a husband, it's important that you're not dragging your wife down with you. If she wants to go to church and you don't, let her go to church. I mean, hey, if you're the wife, let him go to church. Let your kids go to church. Let your kids read the Bible. Go soul winning. Don't drag them down. Don't try to stop them from doing things just because you don't want to do them. We need to encourage people to do the right thing. And if we're the one that's backslidden, hey, let's fix it. Let's not just keep causing more problems and more destruction and whatever. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, there's already enough destructive forces in this world. Let us be ones that are edifying and building up and doing good and doing right. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this book and for the wisdom that you've given us. I pray that you would just help our church to be a bright and shining light in such a dark world, and that we would continue to grow in wisdom, grow in grace, that we would enjoy the wives and the children that you've given us, that we would make sure that we recognize that we only live once. This is our one time to do the works, and that you would motivate us to have a good attitude every single day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, for our last song, we're going to go to song number 134, My Anchor Holds. Song 134. Song 134, My Anchor Holds. Let's sing it out nice and loud. On the first.
Though the angry surges roll on my tempest driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I'm an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure.
Everybody, you are all dismissed.